Good morning. Can you please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 41, and we'll be looking at verses 41 through 57. As Pastor Fred's already mentioned, it's good to see here, kids, good to see Ed here with us this morning. I did a double take, as I said, that it's a little distracting. That man looks a lot like Ed, and he's even sitting where Ed usually sits. But good to see you here, Ed. Genesis chapter 41, starting with verse 41 and to the end of the chapter. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in a second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him a wife, Asenath, and a daughter, a Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered much, very much grain as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil in all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouse and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the lands. May the Lord bless the reading and proclamation of his word this day. Amen. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, we read this prayer. "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me." And why did the writer of this proverb utter such a prayer? "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." With riches comes self-sufficiency, forgetting of God and one's daily needs and walk. And with poverty comes the temptation to steal, thus breaking the 8th commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," thus profaning the name of the Lord. We don't know if Joseph ever uttered this prayer, but if he did, it seems like the prayer was never answered, or at least the way we think it should have been answered. In fact, we read that Joseph experienced both extremes. He experienced the extreme of poverty as a slave and in prison, and then he went to the other end of the spectrum, appointed prime minister by Pharaoh, which gave him prominence over all Egypt, of course, except for Pharaoh himself. And in this position of prominence or exaltation, we can see Joseph as a type of Christ. How Joseph acts and responds in his new position or his occupation of power shows us the best example of Christ-likeness that there is in the Old Testament. Today, I'd like us to look at just a few of the ways that Joseph demonstrates Christ-likeness when he was placed in a position of exaltation. Three statements that our Lord made remind me of Joseph. The first is in Matthew 11:29. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls." Joseph displayed gentleness instead of harshness, especially after being so mistreated. The second, Jesus says in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Joseph sees that the suffering he experienced, as well as the exalted position he rises to, is not about him, but about God's plan to save his people. We see this when Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." We also see this when Joseph says, "For God has made me forget about all my toils in all my father's house." Joseph, in and of himself, would not have been willing to forget the hurt and the pain others had caused him, but God made him forget. It's not a forgetting as in, who were they? I don't remember them. But forgetting as to not holding on to bitterness or grudge or vengeful thoughts or a hatred towards past events and wrongdoings done to him. The third, a statement made in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We see this when Joseph says that God has made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. Of course, this was in direct reference to the birth of his second-born son, Ephraim, but Joseph's fruitfulness went well beyond Ephraim to many nations, especially to Israel. Joseph's exaltation to the second highest position of Egypt wasn't the end of the story. When Joseph was placed in charge, it wasn't "all good things come to him who waits." No, this isn't the end of the story, but it's a chapter, albeit an important chapter in this story. There was still much for Joseph to do. Yes, in his new exalted position, it wasn't his turn to be served, but to serve in even a greater capacity. Just a slight little reminder of context. After Joseph was sold into slavery by his 10 jealous brothers and taken to Egypt, imprisoned by his master's wife who lied about him, Pharaoh has two disturbing dreams. He calls for the wise men and chief priests. Of course, they can't interpret his dreams for him. Pharaoh's butler was in prison with Joseph, witnessing the inability of Pharaoh's wise men to interpret his dreams, remembers Joseph, who had accurately interpreted his dream. Joseph then is called immediately to stand before Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells Joseph of his two dreams. Joseph listens and tells Pharaoh the interpretation of those dreams. And not only that, Joseph tells Pharaoh a game plan of what he should do. He speaks of the 7 abundant years and the 7 years of famine, and of course, how to implement a program to address that. Pharaoh and his wise men agree. The Spirit of God is with Joseph. There's not one in all of Egypt like such a one, and appoint him as prime minister. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the house of Egypt." Pharaoh, in a very brief period of time, like one day, is like a new father to Joseph. Pharaoh treats Joseph as if he was his firstborn son. Pharaoh gives position to Joseph that it would normally give to a firstborn son, a position of high ranking that no one outside of the family would normally gain. Pharaoh gives Joseph his signet ring. I thought it was double parked. He gives him his signet ring, which showed that he had Pharaoh's authority. And I just want to say here, Pharaoh just didn't reach over into a box of signet rings that he passed out all the time and give Joseph one. No, this was Pharaoh's very signet ring. Scripture tells us he took it off his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand, giving Joseph the authority of Pharaoh. Pharaoh gives Joseph garments of fine linen, what I addressed last time I spoke on this story. Joseph was wearing his coat of many colors, or his special coat, depending on how you interpret it, when he told his brothers of his dreams, of them bowing, and his father as well. And they destroyed that coat. They made it false evidence to tell their father that Joseph was dead. But now his Egyptian father, if you will, gives him a special garment of fine linen to wear, and that will be what he wears when his brothers come and bow down to him. Pharaoh gives Joseph a gold chain to put around his neck. I like how Matthew Henry puts it, he that in the morning was dragging his fetters of iron before night is adorned with a chain of gold. Such was Joseph's experience. Every way in which Pharaoh can bestow and show honor and favoritism to Joseph, he did. Nothing was spared. Every gesture of respect is displayed towards Joseph, again, in a day's time. Pharaoh gives the Boeing 757 of chariots to Joseph to ride in, saving only the Boeing 747, the larger of the planes, for himself. Pharaoh orders the greatest display of honor and admiration to Joseph when he commands his men to yell out, "Bow the knee," as Joseph's chariots go by. Pretty heady stuff for Joseph to experience. And that brings us to the point of Joseph being a type of Christ. For Joseph was meek and lowly in heart, as was our Savior. And it's displayed for us here in Joseph's exaltation. It's been said, sometimes more is said than is... Let me start that over. It's been said that sometimes more is said by what is not said than what is said. That being said, you might be saying, what is he saying? Well, what I'm saying is sometimes silence is louder than words, such is the case here. What we don't read in the narrative of Joseph is the way we expected him to react when he rose to his prominent position of power. We don't read of any revenge or getting justice for his mistreatment. Joseph didn't act the way people normally act in such a way. Proverbs 30, verses 21 through 23 states that there are three things that cause the earth to be perturbed. Some translations have it to tremble or to quake. Three things it cannot bear. Yes, four things it cannot bear under. What are these things so detrimental to the earth? The first thing mentioned in this list is a servant. Excuse me. Let me hold that first one off a little bit. Let me read the other three first. A fool when he is full of food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant when she succeeds her mistress. Probably would have come up with a different list, but the first thing mentioned in that list is a servant when he reigns. Now, there are various reasons for this perturbing of a servant reigning. In most cases, it would be the servant's inability to lead. But what about the issue of revenge, a little payback? What about a former servant wanting to give some of what he experienced back to his former master? There are many similarities between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, but right now I'd like to look at a comparison of Joseph in the life of a literary character, Edmond Dantès, the central character in the book, The Count of Monte Cristo. Joseph and Edmond share many of the same tragic experiences. Here are some. Both men, Joseph and Edmund, are treated harshly by those closest to him. Joseph, his brothers, Edmund, his cousin, and another friend. Both men are sent to prison by false accusations. Both men's fathers are told they are dead. Both men spend many years away from their families. Also, both men are released from prison with the help of a fellow prisoner. Joseph is released when the cupbearer mentions him to Pharaoh and Edmond Dantès. He is released by hiding himself in his fellow prisoner's body bag after he passed away. As the bag was being disposed of over the sea, he escaped from that. And finally, both men, Joseph and Edmund, come into great influence and wealth. Joseph, of course, becoming the prime minister of Egypt. Edmond Dantès is told by his prison mate before he passed away where a great treasure was. Edmund, after making his escape, discovers this treasure and becomes wealthy immediately. Instantly, I should say. And how Joseph and Dante react to this position of power and wealth? Well, this is where the similarities end. Edmund, as we read in The Count of Monte Cristo, has a benevolent heart towards those who did him good. For those who wronged him, he had great plans of revenge and schemes to make them suffer. Now, as we read the book or watch one of the versions of this classic, one tends to quietly cheer when Edmund is able to destroy the lives of those who wronged him. After all, they were evil men. They got what they deserved. And you know what? This is a normal, typical response. Many will point out that our desire for justice shows that we are created in the image of God. We even read in the book of Micah 5:8 that we are to do justly. So you and I are in good company if we delight to see Edmund wreak havoc on his cousin or his friend. Those cousins, that friend and cousin, his cousin Fernand, who ends up marrying Edmund's betrothed, and Villefort, the judge, the crooked judge who sent him to prison. Both these figures were key in doing great harm to Dante. And even though Dante's revenge gets out of hand, we understand his reasons, and they are justified. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the term power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is man's propensity. This is his inclination and his tendency to abuse power. Like I said, the comparison between Joseph and the Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond Dante, parts drastically when they both men come into their exalted positions. One uses it for revenge. The other, we have no record. Scripture is silent about Joseph taking any revenge on any, especially those who caused him much pain and suffering. Just the opposite. I think if I were in Joseph's shoes and I knew there was a command that wherever my chariot went, folks had to bow the knee, I would make sure my chariot passed certain households. I would tell the driver, go by Potiphar's house. See if he's out there. See if his wife is out in the garden. And dare she not bow the knee, I will use my signet ring to send her to the prison, the same prison I went to with her false accusations. And where's that jailer that hurt my feet with fetters? Does he know I was an innocent man? Perhaps he should get a feel what it's like to have your feet with chains on them. And of course, Joseph would have been justified in doing so, just like Dante. We don't read of Joseph taking any such action in his exaltation. Joseph has acted like one who, almost standing outside of his situation, is seeing a big picture that this has been and is orchestrated by the sovereign of the universe. Why should Joseph use the power he has when he knows that God is ordering all things and is in control? There's even one part in chapter 50 when Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Am I God? This is Joseph being a type of Christ in meekness and gentleness. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology states that the Greek word used for meekness is the same Greek word used for a wild, powerful animal that has been tamed. The dictionary goes on to say that meekness is therefore an active and deliberate acceptance of undesirable circumstances that are wisely seen by an individual as only part of a larger picture. This is the meekness Joseph had. Joseph had the greater than Joseph picture. Joseph and Jesus both were meek and gentle for the larger picture of what God was doing. The larger picture of Joseph was the salvation of God's covenant people and a blessing to the Gentile nations. This takes us to the second point of Joseph being the type of Christ. When Jesus says, I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, in John 6:38. Pharaoh had given Joseph a number of things, as already mentioned. And in verse 45 of this chapter, we read that he gave Joseph a new name and a new wife. In giving of a wife to Joseph and the subsequent children born to him, and specifically in the naming of those children, we see the will of him who is guiding him. First, the name Pharaoh gives to Joseph, Zaphnath-Paneah. I was at a wedding recently, and I was thinking of Joseph's name and his wife's name. And at the reception, when they introduced the couple in, I thought it would have been cute to hear. And here, the married couple, Zaphnath-Paneah and Asenath. Sounds like a lotion you would rub on a sore muscle or something. Well, the name Zaphnath-Paneah has several possible translations. Some have it, God speaks and he lives, which is a type of Christ we see in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You also have others who render this Egyptian name to mean a revealer of secrets. Again, in the first chapter of John, we see a type of Christ in this. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him or declared him. And then you have A.W. Pink, who translates this Egyptian name, Savior of the World, in which we easily see the typology. However, whatever translation is given to this Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, we see a foreshadow of our Lord and Savior. A little side note here about Joseph's wife, Asenath. Some people wonder how a man like Joseph could take and marry a pagan wife. How can one in God's covenant family do such a thing with a pagan? Well, there's many explanations to say that Asenath and her father were actually of the Semitic race, were maybe possibly Hebrew. Some go to that length. Some rabbinical teaching has it that Asenath was the daughter of Dinah when she went to Shechem, and she was seduced there and gave birth. Again, just to keep this bloodline pure, they go to that great length. John Calvin even struggles in this, and he has a hard time. He says he can't argue against Asenath's father being a pagan priest, but he finds it hard to believe. Now, I probably spent too much time looking at these different views, but I would have to think, we have to consider Joseph's track record. Is there anything we read or see in Joseph's life that speaks of compromise? I don't think so. I like how one commentator summed it up. I like to believe that Joseph taught her, Asenath, about the true and living God, so that she, like Ruth, abandoned her false gods and came under the wings of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, a huge indication that Joseph had an influence on Egypt rather than Egypt on Joseph was the names he gave his two sons. He gave them Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. In verse 50 and 51, we read that Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh. And what did Manasseh mean? God has made me forget all my toil in all my father's house. Since the time Joseph had been away from his brothers, 13 years now, he's been with no family, no blood relatives, no kin of any kind. Now he has a wife, and God has given him a son, his own flesh and blood, and great healing takes place. God has made him forget about all the hardships brought on by his brothers and his time in Egypt. A real miracle indeed. To forget such a significant thing, seeing that this was basically half his lived life at this point. There are conditions that leave people with memory loss. Alzheimer's and dementia cause forgetfulness. I met a young man who was struck by lightning, and that greatly affected his short-term memory, being needed to be reminded daily on simple chores that he had done the previous day. However, these aren't the means that God used to cause Joseph to forget. The blessing of God overshadowed the toil in Joseph's life and caused his suffering to fade in comparison. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We don't have to go too far back in our own narrative of Joseph to see someone who has an issue with forgetting and remembering. Remember at the end of chapter 40 that the cupbearer did not remember Joseph? Was Joseph totally wiped out of his memory? No, because he remembers Joseph at the beginning of the chapter we're in now. But the butler's life was not being influenced by the memory of Joseph in a way that produced action for 2 years. Until Pharaoh needed Joseph. Then the cupbearer remembered. I think the best way to understand what it means when it says on this issue of memory, when it says that God caused Joseph to forget his father's house or his family, is to look at the scriptures that speak about God forgetting and remembering. There are a number of times in scripture where it says that God remembered. The first time we read of God remembering is in Genesis 1:8. We read of God remembering Noah as he's floating on the ark. It says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing on all the animals that were with him on the ark." God had just destroyed all of mankind, all the creatures. The only ones left are Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. Would it have been that difficult to remember one family? No, not at all. We know that the sovereign of the universe, the one who decrees all things, the great omniscient who knows the beginning from the end, he didn't forget. We know that what is being used here is anthropomorphic language. God using human language to communicate with us, or God speaking to us as if he were a man. James Montgomery Boyce writes concerning this verse, "God never forgets, but now God is showing Noah in tangible ways that he remembers." The following verse in Genesis 8 about Noah says that, "And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided." Now Noah is seeing God move in tangible ways, and it's communicated to us as God remembering. Now, more to the point of our story is what we read in the book of Hebrews. It's quoted two times in the book of Hebrews, and it's quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. Let me just read one of them in Hebrews 10, 16 and 17. Pastor Fred mentioned this at the beginning of service, this verse. "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Again, we have to ask, does the all-knowing God, the one who knows when a little sparrow falls to the ground, or the one who numbers each hair on our head, does he actually forget our sins? No, God's ability to remember is not in question here. It is God's remembering those sins and holding them against us. Why? Because in Christ, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, their sins are forgiven. It's interesting to note here, that was out of Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 11, that chapter called the Hall of Faith, it commends people for their faith, but it doesn't list any of the sins they committed. We've read their stories. We know they were sinners, but yet God doesn't remember them in Hebrews chapter 11. God doesn't remember their sins. Here is where we see an explanation for Joseph forgetting his toil in Egypt and all his father's house. We know his memory isn't wiped free of these things. For the very next chapter, he meets his brothers. And though his brothers don't recognize him, he recognizes them. So why does Scripture tell us that he named his son Manasseh, meaning God has made me forget all my toils in my father's house? Because God has healed the hurt, the bitterness, the pain, the loneliness, the rejection, the deep sorrow that Joseph had experienced. Vody Bachman says this about this verse, "These past events are no longer going to define who Joseph is." We know that because Joseph's able to see that God is in all these things when he tells his brother in that well-known verse, chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis, "You had meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good." The goodness of God led Joseph to forget, to not remember, to not to continue to be negatively impact the hard things that Joseph experienced, because he knew that God was sovereign over the events of his life and did not harbor bitterness or seek revenge. Joseph's God is our God. And just as the goodness of God leads us to repentance in Romans 2:4, and to trust Christ, the goodness of God can help us forget past hurts, past sufferings, as he did for Joseph, and cause us to become fruitful. It wasn't a matter of simply willpower or simply choosing his own strength. Joseph would have always remembered the wrongdoing against him if that were the case. We see this when he was in jail. "I've done nothing to deserve this," he told the cupbearer. It wasn't a matter of his will, but God's. "God has made me forget." We read earlier in this chapter when it came to interpreting Pharaoh's dream that Joseph said, "It's not in me but God will give Pharaoh an answer. In the same way, it was not within Joseph, it was not in him to forget the toil, but God did give him the grace to forget. Joseph was not doing his will, but the will of him who sent me, and the greater than Joseph had said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. It's been said that hard experience, especially the treatment or mistreatment, I should say, from those closest to us, will either make us bitter or better. By God's sovereign mercy, Joseph was not made bitter. Then we move to Joseph being a type of Christ in that, for the Son did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This is illustrated with the birth of Joseph's second son, Ephraim, which means God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. It's interesting how Manasseh represents forgetting and Ephraim represents fruitfulness. It puts us in mind of Paul's words in Philippians 3, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead. Forgetting and fruitfulness seem to go hand in hand. Joseph's exaltation as governor or prime minister of Egypt wasn't the end goal. Perhaps if this was a Hollywood movie, and it would end with Joseph's glorious change from prison to palace. After such hardships, he gets the house, he gets the girl, he receives honor and riches. End of story. Joseph would be served instead of being a servant. Moral of the story? All good things. All good things come to him who waits. But that isn't the end of the story. In many ways, it's just getting started. Though the birth of Ephraim is a tangible example of God's blessing to Joseph, it's only the beginning. In the birth of Joseph's two sons, born in the land of Egypt, we see fruitful blessing. In fact, we see a double blessing come to Joseph because they become two of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, a couple others. Yeah, I do good with my own children sometimes. Joseph doesn't have his own tribe, and one other person, Levi, because they're the priesthood, they do not have an inheritance of land. So that takes us down to 10. Well, Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, their posterity become the two of the 12 tribes of Israel, a double blessing. And that makes it very evident that Joseph was fruitful in the land of his affliction. But the fruitfulness Joseph experienced there, the fruit of his loins or his physical offspring, was just the beginning. We also read of Joseph serving as the savior of the world, as A.W. Pink put it, as he gathers the grain during the time of bounty and distributes it to prevent mass starvation during a time of famine. Joseph was 30 years old when he went out from Pharaoh's presence into the land of Egypt. This was the same age as our Lord when he started his public ministry. Joseph had the responsibility of going around Egypt and implementing the plan to gather one-fifth of the grain being harvested during those bountiful years. And I'm sure there must have been some grumbling going on about Joseph gathering up so much grain from those who had to bow to him as he came by. I have to wonder if, as Joseph was out in the country gathering this 20% corn tax and folks were bowing in knee, if some of the Egyptian citizenry weren't tempted to ask, now who is Joseph again? Where did he come from? Of course, the answer would be with a raised eyebrow, oh, he's a Hebrew. He came out of prison. Oh, I see. Years later, as others would question, where Christ received his wisdom and mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Aren't his brothers and sisters with us? Where did he get all these things? And they were offended at him. However, Joseph persevered, and as he served, because he knew that when the famine hit, the years of prosperity would be forgotten. Proverbs 10:5, a wise son gathers in the summer. We see the same hyperbolic language used for the storage of this grain as we do in the promises God made to Abraham as to his descendants as being sand of the sea. Now, I have to admit, many times when I read this part of the story, I have a concern for our own national preparedness. Has there ever been a people who have lived so much for the moment, for today, with no thought for tomorrow? Has there ever been a people who not only are not living on what they worked for yesterday, but are living on their future work by credit? It's a national crisis. Our national debt is so bad, it's virtually incomprehensible. You can add three digits and it would hardly make a difference on anyone's thinking. It's a number, incomprehensible number. We would be in a national crisis within months, perhaps even weeks, if something hit us that hit ancient Egypt. If you ever received a public service warning that a storm was coming and you ran down to the local grocery store to pick up a few just-in-case items, and you probably noticed how fast one of our large grocery stores can be depleted. It's very concerning. May God give us some leaders who have the qualities and the wisdom of Joseph. Joseph was fruitful in the land of his affliction. Because in his exaltation, he chose not to be served, but to serve. Fruitfulness is seen in his sons. Fruitfulness is seen in the gathering of grain and opening up the storehouses when the famine finally hit. In verse 55, we read that when the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the people, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says, you do." Just as the first miracle recorded in the New Testament, Jesus at the wedding in Cana, Mary told the servants who were out of wine, "Go to Jesus. Whatever he says, you do it." Joseph, this type of Christ, came to represent the bread of life to those famished people. He served these people the staff of life, and to a starving people, it must have seemed to them to be the very bread of heaven. Those whom God sent Joseph to serve in the greatest measure were now in view. The chapter ends in verse 57. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. All lands include the lands of Canaan, the land of Joseph's family, who he hadn't seen for some 20 years now. Now Joseph was in a position not only to save them from famine, but to see the restoration of that which is torn asunder, and that is Jacob's family. Jacob's family is soon to arrive in Egypt, and just as Joseph dreamed, they come for salvation from the famine, and they will also bow to him gladly. In his exalted position, Joseph displays a type of Christ in meekness and gentleness. In doing the will of the Father, and in serving rather than being served. And in doing so, he brings salvation to God's people. The exalted position Joseph had was also enjoyed by his, will be enjoyed by his brethren. Joseph's exaltation is his brother's exaltation. Let this put in mind of the greater than Joseph, the bread of heaven, the one who's gone before us to secure our salvation. He was the sacrifice that was accepted by the Father. His sacrifice paid full price for our sin. For all who put their trust in Christ as Savior, the sin-bearing Savior, are also partakers of Christ's exaltation. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." May we be like those who went before Joseph's chariot, yelling, "Bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. May his name be exalted." Would you pray with me, please? Father, how our hearts delight in not only in your word, but in your dealings with your people. For you're with them evermore. Father, in the dark times when to see your hand is difficult, and the times of light when the blessings are easy to count, we thank you for the story of Joseph and the very word of God that feeds our souls. Lord, we ask you continue to do a work in our lives, that we would see your sovereign hand in life's daily events, for we could look back in recital theology and see how you've done it in saints who've gone before us. Again, Lord, we commit this time, your word, and our very lives, that Christ be glorified. Amen.